Now, our subject has been coming back to God, and the more I consider this matter, the more I see that the greatest difficulty lies in our coming, in our own coming to recognize where we are and what state we are in. Now, there is such a thing as not needing to come back to God. That is the Christian that lives right. He lives humbly, he prays to God, he seeks his face, and things are right in his life, and I trust that may be true of every one of us. And yet we have seen in Job a perfect man, an upright man, in whom something was setting in, and he did not even know it was there. So the subject of coming back to God is well worth considering for all of us. For those who live right, I trust these messages are an encouragement to continue to live right, to live a God-glorifying life. Nothing brings more glory to God than a life lived by faith in obedience to the Lord. And living by faith is an obedient life. When we have considered, what we have considered is the first two steps man needs to take in coming back to God. And they are first, what was number one? Humility. And second, prayer. The prayer it speaks of, I believe, is not prayer in general, but it is the prayer of confession and repentance. And in the last message, we gave consideration to the reason why God created us. He created us for his glory. We were created for him, not for us. And only when we fulfill that purpose can we truly be fulfilled in our own lives. And within that purpose, we found that prayer is also for the purpose that God may be glorified. Indebted to A.W. Tozer for that. So we add now a third principle in returning to God. He said, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and now third, seek my face. So let me begin by asking, what is the most important subject to be considered in both heaven and earth? What is the most important subject there is? God. God. Of all the subjects man's mind can contemplate, this is the most important. Some years ago, I did a series of messages on God, and it was then I realized that this is the greatest of all subjects. I wrote, when the mind grapples with understanding God, it grapples with the greatest thoughts that can flow through the human mind. And now we come to these words, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. You see, we must be in the right condition when we seek his face. 1 Peter 3:12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now let's begin with God then and look at what it means to seek his face. Our first question with regard to God is, what is the meaning of the word God? Whether it be a small G God or a big G God. Recently, we were traveling and we were listening to CBC News, and they mentioned a topic they had covered, which was called, what does it mean to be human? By the way, thank you, Rory, for the devotional this morning. All of what that man said, almost everything, is in the Greek New Testament. Later, my wife and I listened to the debate between a Christian and an atheist on the subject on this CBC talk thing. And the Christian on the show said that it meant that man was made in the image of God. I was not clear what the atheist answer was, but I think it was that it means to be human means to be in the Homo sapien branch of animate beings. They called the show the question of the century. I think the question wasn't really quite right. The question should be this, what does it mean to be a person? I understand that the word human was first used in the 1300s. It's not that old. And the word human being in the 1700s. I won't take more time on that here, but to say that being a person or personhood, in my understanding, being made in the image of God is being a person. It is for this reason that we can interact and have a relationship with God. Now the question, not of the century, but of all ages, is this: what or who is God? That is the greatest question there is. Well, when you have a God with a capital G, it is generally understood that this term refers to the one supreme being. When you have a God with a small g, it is one of several deities. Now, when you think it through, you can't have several gods. Not possible. So if you have a capital G God, you can have only one. If you have one supreme being, this one cannot be a supreme being. He must be the supreme being. You cannot have two supreme beings. And when our text says, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, we ask, whom does the pronoun my refer to? Go to Genesis chapter 1. Now you see, there are many names for God in the Bible. When it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the word for God is Elohim. It is the name for God in the Hebrew plural form. Can't explain that now, other than to say I believe this refers to the triune God. But go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now notice the words Lord God. It is here that Jehovah's Witnesses fall into their tragic error on God. For those who speak Plotich, we will be putting three messages online that deal with this subject. But when you have the title Lord, all in capitals, in the Old Testament, in both the King James Version and the New King James Version, it refers to the highest name for God there is. And that name is what? Jehovah or Yahweh, some say. It is the highest name for God there is. And yet it is the simple verb, what is it? I am. The highest name you can get. I am. The big subject, by the way. It's most enlightening. This is the name for the one supreme being. So go back to 2 Chronicles 7. I want to show you whom the pronoun my refers to in 7:14. We begin in verse 11. See, he said, seek my face. So when we are done reading, we're going to begin in verse 11 in chapter 7. You tell me whom the pronoun my refers to. Verse 11, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Whom does my refer to? Whom? You don't go to school? No grammar school. It's the Lord. All in capital letters. It is Jehovah God. It is the one and only true God by nature that there is. We have here a name so holy and so sacred that the Jews never pronounced it. Only the high priest, and only on one day in the year, would ever pronounce this name. That day was the highest holy day of the year. And when a drifting saint returns to God, he must return to this one and only supreme being known by this name. And so when God instructs the returning sinner to seek his face, it is the face of the one and only supreme being. Only when man finds the face of this one supreme being can he ever bring glory to him, and only then can he be fulfilled in life. Let me ask you, why is Richard Dawkins such a very, very ungodly man? How we live and what we are in life depends entirely on our view of God. Entirely. You can know what anyone thinks about God by the way they live. You see, Richard Dawkins is very, very evil. Now, I do not say that to run him down. Nor do I tell you that because you don't know this, but I tell you this to show you why he is like that. He is like that because of his view of God. That's why. I was sent an article on him the other day, and it said this: according to Dawkins, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, a homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That comes from his book, The God Delusion. And that is why he is so evil. Now, that is blasphemy heaped upon blasphemy. And while that man spews out blasphemy, the one supreme being extends opportunity for him to repent and bring glory to God and thus find fulfillment in life. I can tell you, Richard Dawkins is not fulfilled. He never will be unless he converts. But I ask you, what does such a view of God as Dawkins has do to man? It makes him very, very evil. But on the other hand, what does it do to man if he believes that God is holy and just and good and righteous and omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent? What does it do to man? It brings every pressure to bear on that man to become holy and just and righteous and so on. When we see God right, that insight will make us seek to be right. When we see God wrong, it will make us wrong and bad. And so God bids the man who has become humble and who has prayed a prayer of confession to seek his face. If such an one seeks God's face, he will learn that God, what God is like, and he will get to see himself more and more, and it will change him and bring him to repentance and cause him to live right more and more. And when he does that, he will do that which brings glory to God, and when he does that, he will be fulfilled. The very thing which every atheist, every transgender, and every other living person is so desperately seeking in all the wrong places. But that which they so desperately seek will elude all of them until they find who God really is as they humble themselves and pray and seek his face. In the last message, I mentioned theism and humanism. You know, Tozer talks about getting a Charlie horse on your brain. Did anybody get a Charlie horse on their brain after that? Yeah. You don't have to agree with me. All you need to do is you need to think it through. I propose that today the church is largely humanistic. The church's message is largely humanistic. Evangelism is largely humanistic. And the reason we get saved is largely humanistic. What I mean is that the main focus is on man, not God. I mentioned that when we grieve over those who are going to hell, without giving the main part of our grief to the fact of what that person's life is doing to God, and how such a person is failing God, we have become humanistic. Now you have to think this through. You don't have to agree. You have to think. I did not mean we should not grieve for the lost. I meant we should grieve for the right reason. That reason is not because they are going to hell. That is justice. They deserve it. But it is because of what their sin does to Almighty God. That's why. I mentioned that scripture is clear. God did send his son into the world that man should not perish. John 3:16 says so. I mentioned last message I would give a little further explanation. So we ask, why does God not want man to prepare? Why does God not want man to perish? I propose to you that it is not primarily because such a person is going to hell. It is because such a person will forever be unable to glorify him, the very purpose for which he made him. Now let's stop there for a moment to consider a certain objection that might be given to this. Someone might say, well, if that is correct, this is all correct, it's all about God. God does everything for himself. God is the greatest narcissist there is. If narcissism is having an excessive interest in oneself, then God must be the greatest narcissist of all. Everything must be for him. He is self-absorbed, self-obsessed, and self-centered. Everything is for himself. It's amazing to me Dawkins didn't mention this in his list of abominations. But there is a very huge difference between man seeking his glory and God seeking his glory. Narcissism does not have the good of others in view. Check it through sometime. If it does, it ceases to be narcissistic. Narcissism has the narcissist's own good in view at the expense of others. Narcissism is like that because of that at his core being, he has a twisted, distorted nature. That's true of every one of us. It is not in his nature to genuinely seek the good of others. But God cannot have his own good in view at the expense of others. God can only have his own glory in view when it is also good for others. His nature is pure and perfect and holy and righteous. And the only way for man to be fulfilled and truly happy is if a man does that which glorifies God. So vast is the difference between glory seeking in man and glory seeking in God. If God lied, he would cease to be capital G or capital L-O-R-D God. If he became narcissistic, he would cease to be capital letters Lord. The only way anything can be truly good for man is if it also glorifies God. And that which glorifies God is good and holy and just and right and pure and any other good quality. Once more, it is like marriage. A husband who loves his wife is not a narcissist. He is obeying God. But loving his wife is something good that works for his own benefit as well. Am I right? Ephesians 5:18 says that he who loves his wife loves himself. A man cannot truly love his wife and be narcissistic. It has ceased to be love. All that brings glory to God from man is good for man. Only if one does that which is good for God, does it also do good for us. When we glorify God, it comes back to us in kind. When we sin, it brings ruin between us and God. God is not narcissistic. He is entirely good. His character does not allow him to be narcissistic. It allows him to do that which is in the best interest of man, which in turn glorifies him. Let me take up a subject I did not complete in the last message. I said that if we grieve that someone is going to hell without giving consideration to what that person's sin is doing to God, we are humanistic. I did not say we should not grieve, but in our grieving, we need to consider what the sins of this person have done to God. Here's what I said in the previous message. It is true, and the scripture is clear. God did send his son into the world that we should not perish. John 3:16 says so. But think with me now, with the idea of being humanistic and being theistic, why does God not want man to perish? Why? Well, you say, that is obvious. He wants to save man from hell. And I ask you, is that humanistic or theistic? Let me propose that it is because if man perishes, man will never be able to accomplish that for which God made him. He will never be able to bring glory to God, and God will never be able to fulfill him in his existence. And I said last message, in the next message, I want to give you a little further understanding of the word perish. Let me ask, how many of you found the thoughts I shared on humanism and theism in the last message a rather large piece to digest, or maybe it didn't digest yet? I know. You don't need to agree with me. All you need to do is think it through. I know this is, God is the biggest subject there is. There is nothing bigger. Man is secondary. So let's take up this word perish of John 3:16 as used in the New Testament. It is the word apolumi, Strong's number 622, and you can check it through for yourself. In this word perish, sometimes translated to destroy or be destroyed, is an important concept. Let me show you what I believe it means. Turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. It says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The word destroy is the same word perish used in John 3:16. Some evangelicals like David Reagan, maybe Dave Hunt, use such verses to show that man does not go to an everlasting hell. And let me say this, the older I get, the harder I find this doctrine of hell. But I can't deny it. It's in the Bible. Got a whole bunch of messages I haven't done on this yet, on because of David Reagan. They say man will be destroyed. This is the teaching of the cults as well. Listen to David Reagan. Listen to him now. An evangelical. A fourth reason the traditional view, that is, that hell means burning without end, has always troubled me is that it seems to ignore an important biblical teaching about hell, namely, that hell is a place of destruction. Jesus himself spoke of hell as a place of destruction, Matthew 7:13. Further, in Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Turn to Mark chapter 2. Let me show you what this word destroy or perish means in most, if not all, passages. Mark 2:22, it says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilt, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now note, the word ruined, it is our word perish of John 3:16. Now, what needs to be pointed out is that these wineskins do not cease to exist. They are destroyed, not annihilated. They are rendered useless for that for which they were made. Let me illustrate that for you. Now, I didn't know how to do this, you know. I asked my wife for a nice fancy cup to illustrate this, but she gave me this horseradish bottle. She doesn't like horseradish, you know. So I'm going to destroy this horseradish bottle. I hope I can hit it hard enough. It destroyed. It still exists. You can come look. It's all in here. But it has been destroyed for that for which it was made. You can check this doctrine of hell through on this. So Scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." There we have it. "But have everlasting life." So if one perishes, one is forever ruined for that for which one is made, which is to glorify God. But if one is saved, one will find eternal fulfillment in glorifying God for all eternity, the very thing for which God made us in the first place. What should be the main motivation to do evangelism? Is it so people won't go to hell? Or so they will be brought back to the very purpose for which God made them in the first place? What should be the motivation for preaching salvation messages? So people can get out of their marriage messes, their financial messes, or any other kind of messes? Isn't that the modern message? Or should it be that they should stop shaming God with their messed up lives? What is the proper motivation for salvation? To bring an end to my misery and save me from eternal misery, or to cause me to live for that for which God made me? The primary reason is that I will bring glory to Him, and the results will be that I will be forever fulfilled. And for those who it is the opposite, it will be the opposite. You see, when our passage says, my people, which are called by my name and seek my face, it is first of all about God, mine. We are to seek God's face. So we have considered God in seeking God's face. We come now to the matter of seeking God's face, which the returning saint is instructed to seek. I was amazed at how silent commentators were on the meaning of seeking God's face. Maybe that is due to the fact that they didn't have Facebook back then. I'm not sure. Maybe, let me just say this. Why is Facebook called Facebook? Why seek God's face? Why not seek His strong arm? Pictures of arms, huh? Why not seek His feet or His hands? Because in the face, you get to know a person the most. You don't learn nearly as much from looking at someone's hands or feet as you do by looking at their faces. Maybe we could say the Bible is the first Facebook. Have you wondered why Facebook is called Facebook? Well, an article in Wikipedia says a Facebook, two words, or Facebook, one word, is a printed or online directory found at American universities consisting of individuals' photographs and names. In particular, it denotes publications of this type distributed by university administrations at the start of the academic year with the intentions of helping students to get to know each other. Then it says, that should answer why this service launched at Harvard University was called The Facebook. The name was later changed to just Facebook. Why is it called Facebook? Because in the face, you get to know people by the picture of their face. You see, if you want to get to know people, we don't have a feet book or a handbook or a nose book or an ear book. You show their face. Why? Because it is in the face you get to know a person. Now, there's a difference between God's, if I may call the Bible His Facebook, and man's Facebook. In God's Facebook, we get to know things about Him that we should know about Him. It is the primary reason we get to know Him. On the electronic Facebook, you get to know other people's hearts through their faces. And if you want to look at their heart, what their hearts are like, check them out on the Facebook. Am I right? Huh? What you will find in very many of these is that their Facebook material reveals a heart that is desperately wicked. Am I right? No? Not true? It is amazing how freely people reveal their hearts through social media or the Facebook. They would never do it to your face. Someone said to me recently something like this, Facebook may have its problems, but you sure get to know people there. You surely do. I have warned so much about the internet. But God instructs the sinner who returns to God to seek his face. Why? Because you most surely get to know him there. This is where we get to know him. And we get to know him in two major books, the World Book and the Word Book. Or as I call it here, his Facebook. These two books are divine creation and divine revelation. But the Word Book, or the Bible, is the place God's face is revealed the most. And our passage says we are to seek his face. I'm so encouraged with people who are reading through the Bible again and again. I've talked to a number of them. I said, how's it going now? Well, so much better. I see new stuff all the time. If I read it all, read it all. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. Now in our passage it says to seek God's face. Just before Moses began to lead the children of Israel to the promised land, he and God had a discussion. We pick it up in verse 12, chapter 33, like this. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with me, go with us. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Moses wanted to see his glory. Then he said, you see it in the face. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Notice the word Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face and live, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, what is the difference between seeking his face, as our passage says, and seeing his face? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. The difference between seeing his face and seeking his face is this. When we seek his face, it is through the word of God by faith. Once we see him in a literal sense, it is no longer possible to live by faith. Now, I can't cover that here. We covered that in the series on faith. And God has determined that the just shall live by faith. The key in seeking God's face is that it is by faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I would translate the word here translated substance like this. Now faith is the foundation, or that which stands underneath the things hoped for. Then the verse says faith is the evidence of things not seen. I think Darby's literal translation and Young's literal translation catch the meaning of the word evidence better by translating it conviction. So let me read it like that. Now, faith is the foundation of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And now we ask, if hope is based on faith, what is faith based on? The answer is the Word of God. So here's the order. The Word of God gives rise to faith. Faith gives rise to hope and is the conviction of things not seen. And it is faith because we cannot see God. We can only take him at his word. So we go on in verse 2. For by it, that is faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we are to seek his face. Now, do you know what the atheist despises to the highest degree? Do you know what it is? Faith. All of what he believes is by faith because he doesn't have the proof. But he hates this word, faith. Notice verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. I think the word should be capitalized. We get to know God both through the written word of God and the living word of God, which is Jesus Christ. We get to recognize the face of Jehovah God through both the written word of God and the living word of God. So how does one get to see God's face in the Bible? By learning who he is, how he operates, what pleases him, and so on. The primary way is by learning his attributes. When one gets to understand the attributes of God, one begins to learn to know God. You know why we worship so little? We worship hardly at all. If you want to define this word worship right, we hardly ever worship. You know why? To worship, you have to know God and ascribe that to him. And we don't know much about him generally. So when we get to see God by faith through the word of God, what do we get to see? Well, there are numerous non-personal attributes. In the message that I did some years ago, we covered these. For example, God is self-existent. He needs nothing or nobody to exist. By his very nature, he will never cease to be. He has been the L-O-R-D, capital letters, I am, forever, and he will forever be that one. He is a spiritual being. We are physical beings. He is a living God. All other gods do not exist. They only exist in somebody's imagination. They are not real. Then God is omnipresent. You know what the psalmist said? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. I wonder sometimes at David's word, against thee only have I sinned. Have you ever pondered that, Bathsheba? There is no place where he is not. He is everywhere present. He is omniscient. He knows everything. When you think of all the information in the different kinds of cells and different living beings and entities, he made them all in 6 days. He is omniscient. He knows everything. Consider Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You tell me, how far is that? Some years ago, I gave you this quote from Dr. Harold Wilmington. He said, let us say for a moment that the thickness of a paper represents the distance from the earth to the sun. Here it is. This is from the earth to the sun, 93 million miles. To reach the nearest star, 41 and a half light years away, you would need a stack of paper 71 feet high to get to the nearest star. To cover the diameter of our own Milky Way, which is 100,000 light years across, would require a stack of papers 310 miles high. Now listen, God's thoughts are above our thoughts. How far? To reach the edge of the known universe, this is a long time ago, would take a stack of paper 31 million miles high. And his thoughts are above our thoughts as far as the heavens are above the earth, and we don't know how far that is. This is God. This is L-O-R-D, capital letters. Now we have barely begun to move towards the outer edge of the heavens, and his thoughts are above ours as far as the heavens are above the earth. We do not know where the outer edge is. Then he is all-powerful. Think of this. He spoke to the word and said, let there be light, and there was light. And we don't even know what light is yet, except the effects. then he is immutable. He cannot change. All he is, he forever will be. All he has ever been, he forever will be. He can't change. Nothing can be added to what he is or knows or can do, nor can anything be taken away. It is no surprise then that he is sovereign over everything. Such are God's impersonal attributes. But I think much more important to one who needs to come back to him is a knowledge of God's personal attributes. I mentioned earlier the CBC debate on the subject, what does it mean to be human? It was called the debate of the century. But I think the real question is, what does it mean to be a person? When the Bible says God made man in his own image, it is my firm conviction he is talking about personhood. Man is a person, but God is also a person. When we sin not against some impersonal force, but against a holy personal God. There's a debate about what is God's main attribute. Usually his holiness is given. I've come to the conclusion, few agree, but I believe that God's goodness is his main attribute. I believe that God is holy because he is good. He is just because he is good. He is wise because he is good. He is righteous because he is good. And you can list all the rest, and I think he's all of those because he is good. God is love because he is good. He is gracious because he is good. He is truth because he is good. He is all he is because he is good. But consider God's holiness. Turn to Isaiah 6. These are some of the things that one returning to God needs to learn. One of the things that those who seek God's face must learn in order to be turned back to God is that he is holy. When we leave God, we have become unholy in some respect, and God is holy, totally holy. That means he is entirely separate from sin, and sin separates us from him. Look at verses 1 through here. Isaiah was called to the ministry of a prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You know what our problem is? We don't see it. It's not that it's not there. Isaiah got a vision of the Lord. He saw him sitting on his throne, and he was high and lifted up. By the way, here's a picture of the rock stars and their groups. They take it from here, all this smoke and stuff, all this glory. They're robbing. How many have seen a judge with his robe? I'm not going to ask what you were doing there. Here is a God with a train on his robe that filled the temple. What does that speak of? You know why a judge has a robe? What we have described here is describable only by one word, awesome. We use it so loosely today. This is awesome. And there were seraphim, which is a Hebrew plural, so there were more than one. These seraphs had six wings. Each seraph covered his feet with two wings. With two he flew, but with two he covered his face before God. And these seraphs said, "Holy, holy, holy." Some think this is a reference to the triune God. But the main thing of what these seraphs were impressed with was God's holiness. The purity, the cleanness, the separatedness from sin that they saw left them saying, "Holy, holy, holy." I propose that one of the first things the returning Christian sees in God's face is holiness. Look at verse 4. "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Oh, if we would but get a fresh view of God, it would do something to every one of us. Oh, for a revival. When Peter and the disciples let out their nets after toiling all night, when you should be fishing and catching nothing, and after letting out the nets at the wrong time of day at the instruction of the Lord Jesus, Peter got to see the Lord. He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That's what you see when you see God. When Job got a vision of God, he said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." Now look at what Isaiah said when he got a view of God's face in verse 5. "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." Anybody here not unclean lips? I hope. "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." The Lord, capital L-O-R-D of hosts. That is what happens when a backsliding saint sees a holy God. And when man sins, he sins against this holy God. Listen, if someone goes to hell, they are going there justly. They deserve it. You and I do too. The only saving factor is that Christ died for us, took our place. The sinner who doesn't come in this prescribed way with humility can never come back to him. The way back is humility and confession before this great and awesome God. But not only must the returning sinner see a holy God, he must get a glimpse of the justice of God. God is fully just. For anyone who enters heaven, every sin must be fully justly dealt with. That's why I did that series, part of the reason why I did that series on Revelation 6 in this. God's justice requires this. There can be no sloughing things off. Full and complete repentance and confession must take place. And these come only when we get to see God for who he is. Well, my time is out. In conclusion, the one who returns to God must humble himself and pray and seek God's face. That's not all there is to it. But these basics must happen. I believe we can only have a proper worldview when we have a proper God view. And a proper God view means that we see him as central to everything. Everything. Everything we should be for the glory of God. Does the scripture not say, whatever you do in word or deed, what you eat or drink? But when our worldview is right about God, we will see ourselves in light of him, and it will cause us to become like Christ, or we will turn away from him. I am so very encouraged by those who have made reading through the Bible over and over again a goal in their lives. It is here we get to see God's face. And we close with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord."